Would you follow along as I read the passage I'll be preaching from this morning, Romans 16, verses 1 through 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, servant of the church at Kenchre, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are all well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apollos, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Would you please be seated, and would you join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask now as we consider your word together, we ask that you would be working by your Spirit in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified through your work among us. And we pray this morning that you would work to make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we prepare to hear the preaching of the word and to glorify you. We ask, Father, that you would be with those who are in need within our congregation. I pray for Rusty Smith and his family as they prepare to make hard medical decisions for Rusty's mother. I pray for his mother as well. I pray for Steve Capusta and Emily Ellsworth as they recover from surgery. I pray for Nancy Schimp as she continues to mourn the loss of her brother. I pray for Celeste Marianos and her boating accident last week. I pray for a quick recovery for her, and I thank you that you have protected her through a very dangerous situation. Lord, I ask for these needs and others that are not mentioned, that you be working here within this congregation among your people. And I ask, Heavenly Father, now as we prepare to look at your word, that you would open our eyes and open our ears, that we would see Jesus Christ, that we would hear your word, and that it would penetrate deep into our hearts by the work of your Spirit. We thank you that your Spirit is indeed at work, and we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that you would be glorified in this and in all things. We give you thanks, praise, glory, and honor. It's in your name we pray. Amen. This morning we're trying something new. You can see the new thing behind me. July is a typical time when we try new things at Mercy, and whether you like them or you don't like them, we simply ask that you would give your feedback to the elders. Today we're trying a new format for the Lord's Supper. We're also trying a new way of putting the pastor's notes so that everyone can see them. And if you're of the group that has been saying to me, I can't see the whiteboard in the back third of the congregation, then give your feedback to the elders. If you're saying, this is really distracting to me as I prepare to worship, then give your feedback to the elders. We're going to try it for 2 weeks. We're not committed for the long term. If you like it or hate it, please tell your elder, and we'll figure out what's best for the congregation as we move forward. But I hope my notes will be up here this morning. We'll see. As we begin looking at Romans 16 this morning, verses 1 through 16, you might have been thinking, as the passage was read aloud, you might have been thinking, well, this sounds like all the other lists that we read in Scripture. It sounds like the other greetings that appear in maybe some of the other epistles. Or it sounds like the genealogies that we find in 1 Chronicles. But you would be wrong. This list is very different than those lists. This is a unique list in Romans 16 that stands out for a number of reasons as different than the rest of Scripture and as worthy of your time and energy as we look at Romans 16 this morning. It stands out for a variety of reasons, and I'll give you a few of those. First of all, if you were to consider the other epistles, there are no more than five greetings in any other epistle in the New Testament, but Paul uses the word greeting 17 times in chapter 16. There's a lot of greetings. There are 33 names mentioned in this chapter. That is far more than any other epistle. 24 individuals in Rome, two households that are mentioned, the mother of Rufus, the sister of another believer. There are Jews and Gentiles. There are people of great affluence from the house of Herod. There are former slaves that are mentioned in Romans 16. There are nine individuals later who give greetings from Corinth. And maybe one of the biggest deals in all of Romans 16 is the fact that Paul mentions eight women. And in Paul's day and age, to highlight eight women who are prominent and important in the church would have been a significant thing for anyone, let alone Paul the Apostle, who writes to the church in Rome. This week, as I was preparing to speak about Romans 16, I was probably guilty of spending too much time researching some of these names. I just was intrigued by each of them and their story and where else they appear in Scripture and what church history says about each of these men and women. And the rabbit trails are amazing that you could follow regarding some of these individuals, okay? But all of that to say, some of those stories I think will come out this morning. All of that to say, I believe when you read Romans 16, 1 through 16, one of the things that we find is that there's some beautiful descriptions here about the nature of the church of Jesus Christ, what the church should look like and how it should function, and what are some of the characteristics of the church of Christ as Paul describes of the church in Rome. So I've got 3 points this morning. I've written them up there. I would imagine you can read them in the back. You can also read them on your insert in the bulletin. The church is universal. What does it mean, the church is universal? The church as the mission of God in this world, and then finally the church as a family, and how Paul describes it as a family. So first of all, the universal church. This is the same thing that we confess together in the Apostles' Creed when we say the one Catholic church. It's the Catholicity of the Christian church, the fact that it extends beyond demographics and cultures and time periods and languages and groups of people throughout the course of history across the entire globe. And I think that's evident in the things that Paul says for a number of reasons. First of all, look at some of the people that he mentions and consider where they're coming from and where they're going. Paul begins with a woman named Phoebe. He says of Phoebe that she is, he describes her in 4 different ways. She is a saint, she is a sister, she is a servant, and she is a patron. Now those 4 words are words that would be for a person who is highly esteemed, and you can see, according to the Apostle Paul, that Phoebe is to be received by the church and to be affirmed in the ways that she has served the church of Jesus Christ and Christ himself. Paul is sending Phoebe, and if you see there, I'll try to circle it. If you see there, right here, this is Corinth. Well, it was going to work, but now it's not going to work, and so I'll point to it. On the Greek peninsula, the large dot there is Corinth. And just to the southeast of Corinth is the city that Phoebe is from. Thank you, Jeremiah. The city of Kenchre. The Apostle Paul is sending Phoebe from Corinth to Rome to deliver the epistle to the Roman church. Okay, so I will circle it so you know where it's at. Here's Corinth. There it is. Okay? And here is Kenchre, maybe just 30 miles or 40 miles southeast of Corinth. The Apostle Paul is sending Phoebe to the church in Rome. There's Rome. And he intends to send her with his letter to be delivered to the Roman church. Now, Paul is sending Phoebe, and when she arrives, you could probably understand why Paul must affirm Phoebe. You imagine that a stranger shows up to the church in Rome and says, I'm here to deliver a letter from the Apostle Paul. And the Christians in Rome would have said, well, who are you? And how do we know that the letter that you bring is actually from the Apostle Paul? and how ought we to know to trust you? And so Paul affirms her in his letter as he sends her to deliver the letter coming from Corinth, from the port city of Kenkre, to the Roman church, okay? Now, if you've ever heard before, you might have, as you've thought about Phoebe, you might have heard before that Phoebe is a deaconess. And I would say, as we look at the passage, I don't think she's a deaconess. The Greek word diakonos, it's the word that's translated in the ESV for servant. Paul describes her as a servant. But that's a sort of tertiary issue, and if you're interested in understanding why I would say that, what I've done is I've copied a page from Charles Hodge's commentary. I've put it on the back table out there. And if you're intrigued by who Phoebe was and what her role was in the early Christian church, I would encourage you to read that. It's a great representation of my own opinion regarding Phoebe's place in the church. Or rather, Hodge's representation is a good representation of my own opinion. And so check that out if you have the opportunity. But Phoebe is coming from Corinth through Kenkre, going to the church in Rome. Paul continues to speak here about individuals, not only Phoebe, but he continues, and the next group of people that he mentions is Priscilla and Aquila, or as the text says, Prisca and Aquila. And he mentions them there in verses 3 and 4 and following. And if you remember Priscilla and Aquila, we read about them in the book of Acts and then later in 1 Corinthians. In Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul encounters Priscilla and Aquila, and he encounters them there in Corinth on the Greek peninsula. They had been kicked out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius in 49 AD. They ended up in Corinth on the Greek peninsula. And then later in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says they travel with him to Ephesus. Okay, so there's Ephesus. It is on the Macedonian continent, what is called Asia, modern-day Turkey. There's Ephesus, and in 1 Corinthians 15, Priscilla and Aquila are there with the Apostle Paul. They are one of the individuals who leads Apollos to Christ. They preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to Apollos, and so they have a prominent position throughout Scripture. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul mentions a man named Epaenetus. Epaenetus, he says, was one of the first, he was the first convert in Asia. The Greek word that Paul uses is the word for first fruits. And if you want to see where Asia is, this is Asia. There's the black star on the map. And so the Apostle Paul says Epaenetus in verse 5 was one of the first converts in Asia. He is the first fruits of God on that continent, and he is now in Rome. Then the Apostle Paul mentions in verse 7 two individuals, Andronicus and Junia, who he says were his fellow prison mates. They shared prison cells with the Apostle Paul. We don't know exactly where that is, but we do know that it wasn't in Rome. Remember, the Apostle Paul has never been to Rome, so it is somewhere east of Rome. And whether that's in Greece or Asia, maybe in Jerusalem or in Antioch or the island of Crete, we don't know exactly. Clement the First, early in church history, said of the Apostle Paul that he was imprisoned at least 7 times. And I think in Scripture we have 3 of them recorded. And so where they were imprisoned with Paul, we don't know exactly, but they were imprisoned with Paul. Why do I mention all of these individuals? Well, I bring up their names as Paul shares about them in Romans 16 because they are evidence of the universal nature of the Christian church. They're evidence of the fact that believers are coming and going in the entire known world at the time from and to Rome, to Ephesus and Corinth, to Jerusalem and Antioch and Crete. Later, I'll mention an individual from the northern horn of Africa who also will be found in Rome. They are coming and going. They are Greek and they are Jewish. They are speaking various languages. They are male and female. They are free and they are slave. They are prominent and they are impoverished. The nature of the Christian church that Paul describes in Rome is not one that is bound by space and time and culture and ethnicity and language, but rather one that expands throughout the known globe. And I think one of the encouragements that the Christian church ought to be reminded of is that the church is not simply limited to the way that you envision the church, or the people that you see each Sunday, or the denomination that you're a part of, or the tradition that you claim, but rather the church of Jesus Christ is much broader than any one individual can conceive of. That the church is not simply Mercy, and the church is not simply the Blue Ridge Presbytery or the PCA or the Reformed Church or the Church in the United States or the 21st Century Church. The Church of Jesus Christ goes beyond all of these boundaries. And by its nature, then, is different than any other organization, any other group, any other religion in the history of humanity. Consider for a second the second largest religion in the world, Islam. Islam, when you compare it to Christianity, is very different. It is a religion that is bound by culture and space and language and ethnicity. We know the boundaries of Islam and how hard it is to, for instance, to emerge in the Western world. And yet Christianity is bound by none of these restrictions, none of these boundaries. And so Paul describes these Christians who venture throughout the Roman Empire, representing at least three major continents as Paul describes them. So let me ask you a question then. What other thing, what other organization, what other religion can you be a part of that by simply believing by faith joins you together with other people who are so different than you, makes you to be, for instance, brothers and sisters with people who lived 500 years before you? Or joins you so closely with individuals who live halfway across the world, to whom you would have nothing else in common? Not a language, not a culture, not a perspective on the world, yet that you are joined together in Christ Jesus. That you become closer than blood to one another. It's amazing the way that Paul describes the Christian church. I think as we consider our own lives and our own Christian walk with the Lord, this ought to shape the way that we pray and the way that we think. The way that we envision the church, the way that we envision our responsibility to other believers. That the church is indeed universal, not limited by the boundaries of space and time and culture and ethnicity. That's the first thing. The second thing that I hope to share this morning was that the church is the mission of God in this world. Okay? The church is the mission of God in this world. You see, oftentimes we like to divide the church from the mission. Okay? And we think the church is the thing that we do on Sunday morning when we get together with people, and it's kind of relatively easy. We go and we come. We do it once a week for about 2 hours on a Sunday, and then we wait till next week. And that missions is very different. Missions is that thing that really strange people do when they get sent out across the world, and they come and they tell us about it. And missions is where we give like $100 to them every month, and they send us a report 4 times a year, and that's what missions is. And we neatly divide the two categories in our world. But the way that Paul envisions mission is actually synonymous with the way that Paul envisions the church. The church is the mission of God in the world. Okay? The church is the mission of God in the world. It is through the church that God is working to proclaim his gospel. The more that we separate it, the less biblical we actually end up being. The more we join these two things together, the more we're in consonant with the way the Bible describes the work of the church. Let me give you a few examples of how we see this in the passage, and then we can talk about it. Let me just mention a few of those individuals again, and think about their movements within the Roman Empire. Andronicus and Junia in verse 7, the Apostle Paul, again, he says he was imprisoned with them. And my money is on the fact that he was imprisoned with them either in Crete or somewhere in Israel, okay? So I would envision Andronicus and Junia coming from the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea and somehow ending up in the Roman Empire, in Rome, in Italy. He then mentions Epaphras. Remember Epaphras in verse 5, he's coming from Asia. He was the first convert in Asia, the first fruits of the work of God on the Asian continent where the star is, and he somehow also ends up in Rome. Now look, you're looking at the map. You know how far apart these places are? I mean, from Jerusalem in the bottom left-hand corner to Rome on the Italian peninsula by land it's 2,500 miles. You are looking at a space that spans from the eastern United States to the western United States, a massive territory. We talked about Priscilla and Aquila. They were in Corinth, and then they were in Ephesus, and then they were back in Rome again, and Paul writes to them, and later they end up somewhere else, okay? Priscilla and Aquila have been all across the Roman Empire. Phoebe is being sent from Corinth and her hometown to the Italian peninsula, okay? Why do I, again, bring this up? I bring it up because these believers in Rome, they viewed their lives in the church as synonymous with the mission that the Lord had called them to. You think about this. Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that they were tent makers. They went as tent makers, and this was their profession, but all along the way, it was evident they were asking the question, where is the Lord taking us? Where are we going to proclaim the gospel? Where have the doors been opened? Where have we been displaced? Where has one thing been closed and another thing been opened? And there we go to proclaim the gospel. Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers who were also missionaries. Okay, Phoebe is a missionary. She goes to the church in Rome. Okay, Epaphras was a missionary, the first salvation in Asia, who goes to Rome and proclaims the gospel. Junius and Andronicus in verse 7, in prison with Paul. Why were they in prison with Paul? They were proclaiming the gospel. They were prisoners with Paul and missionaries. You see, each of the believers in the Roman church and in the churches of the New Testament viewed themselves both as Christians and as missionaries. Wherever they were, wherever the Lord was sending them, wherever the next place might be, they viewed their role as both the career and the place that God had put them, and as proclaimers of the good news. Neither one was separated from the other. Each was vital as a part of their identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And each of these individuals are regular people. They're not superstars in the early church. Not any of them are pastors or apostles. They hadn't been elevated necessarily as elders in the church in Rome. They were simply regular individuals who had their own cares and concerns. They worried about their family, where they would get their next meal, how they would clothe their children, how they would be educated and what that would look like, what type of wars were happening in the Roman Empire, what persecution would look like. They worried about all of these things, and yet they went. Some of them stayed in Rome, preaching the gospel where they were. Others went to Corinth and Ephesus and Asia and Africa. Others ventured to Spain. But each of them was involved in this work of proclaiming the gospel. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon describes it as he was speaking here about the church being called to the work of missions. He said this: once more, he who really has a high estimate of Jesus will think much of him. And as the thoughts are sure to run over at the mouth, he will talk much of him. If Jesus is precious to you, you will not be able to keep your good news to yourself. You'll be whispering it into your child's ear. You'll be telling it to your husband. You'll be earnestly imparting it to your friend. Without the charms of eloquence, you will be more than eloquent. Your heart will speak and your eyes will flash as you talk of his sweet love. Now listen to this line here. This is it's cutting, but it's helpful. Every Christian here is either a missionary or an imposter. Every Christian here is either a missionary or an imposter. It cannot be that there is a high appreciation of Jesus and a totally silent tongue about him. Thou art like the lepers who found the food which the Syrians had cast away. Thou wilt go to Samaria and tell the hungry crowd that thou hast found Jesus, and art anxious that they should find him too. You see, the Christian church too easily divides the church from her mission. We too easily think of, we are part of the church, and it's the thing that we do on Sunday, and then other people who we support and pray for, they're the ones who carry out the mission of God in this world. But the church of Jesus Christ is the mission of God in this world. Do you think of your life as being part of the mission of God? Do you think of the opportunities that you have as being part of God's mission in this world? Do you think of the relationships that you maintain, the new ones and the old ones, as being part of God's mission in this world? Do you think of your life on Sunday morning as preparation for the rest of the week where you're being sent out? Do you think of the things that we do together, the singing and the preaching and the praying and the fellowship of the saints, the communion of the saints that we experience on Sunday morning, as the preparation for Monday through Saturday when you're sent out into the world to be God's plan for bringing the gospel to bear in a dark world? Do you consider the treasure that you have? The valuable treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which to you is clear and free and open and obvious, but to others, men and women who are in darkness, is closed off and unobvious to them, who are on the verge of irresistible ruin, irreversible ruin. Do you consider that you have that treasure and that you are God's mission in this world to proclaim the good news? In Rome, the church was urgent. It was intentional. It was consistent, as evidenced by the fact that Paul is speaking of these believers who are going to and fro in the Roman Empire as a priority in their lives to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third thing I notice about this passage is that when Paul's describing these believers, he describes them in a way that one person might describe their own family, in a way that someone might describe someone that they dearly love, that there are personal words here, that there are endearing words, that there are phrases that are used to describe someone that you deeply care for, that you have a great affection for. I think this is what we confess together in the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. It is the nature of the communion of the saints. Think about some of these descriptions. Aquila and Priscilla, the Apostle Paul says they hosted the church in their home, which obviously was the cultivating place of the personal intimacy that was happening in the Roman church. But what else does he say about Aquila and Priscilla? He says they risked their necks for me. You see that in verse 4? They risked their necks for me. When I was reading that, I thought, well, this is an interesting idiom. This is an English idiom that we use. Like, I risked my neck. And I thought, that can't actually be the Greek words. And I looked it up, and sure enough, it is. The Greek word that we would get our English word, our trach, our throat, is the Greek word that Paul uses here. He says, they put their throats out from me. And I thought, that's the only Greek idiom from 2,000 years ago that I know that we also use in English today. It's absolutely amazing. Paul says, they put their necks out for him. They risk their lives for the Apostle Paul, and he says the whole Gentile church gives thanks for them. He speaks about, for instance, Rufus' mother. You see what he said about Rufus' mother? She is like a mother to me. Like, she cared for me like she was my own mother, as he speaks about Rufus' mother. He uses words for individuals in this passage like beloved, brother, sister, saint, patron, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners. As Paul describes the church in Rome, he describes it as one big happy family. He uses words that are endearing, that are affectionate, that communicate a close bond. And I'll remind you, Paul never visited Rome. Okay? It's not as if he has had years of personal relationships with the church in Rome that had moved him to such a place where he personally understood this deep intimacy with the believers in Rome. He had had these passing relationships with them. He saw them in Corinth. He greeted them in Ephesus. He shared a prison cell with them wherever that was. And of each of them, he identifies them as family in Jesus Christ. This is part of the beauty of the gospel, that by virtue of our identity in Christ, because we're made brothers and sisters with Christ, children of the living God, therefore we become brothers and sisters with one another. And the bond is so closely made by the work of the gospel and the Holy Spirit that we become closer than blood. I had this great opportunity, which in between the two services, we're going to talk about General Assembly. And if you want to stick around and hear what's happening in our denomination, I would invite you. I think it's going to be a good conversation. But I had this great opportunity 2 weeks ago to go to General Assembly. It was in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And when people think about General Assembly, they think mostly about the business that's done at General Assembly. And there is business that is done at General Assembly. And it's not thrilling by any means. It's necessary. And we go and we do the business. But there's some better parts of General Assembly. And one of the better parts of General Assembly is spending a week with people who are believers and pastors and elders from all across the globe and from sort of all backgrounds and people that have been part of your life in the past that you get to interact with again. It's absolutely amazing. So I had this wonderful time at General Assembly. I got to share a room with Ben Spivey, who many of you know, our campus pastor who's heading to London. Had to go to Tennessee to be able to spend time with Ben, but it was good. Shared a room with Daniel Jordan, who's the elder who's part of the church plant in Farmville. We have a church plant in Farmville, the Highbridge church plant. They've been looking for a pastor for 3 years, so please pray for them. And we had a great fellowship and community. I ran into Donnie Williams, and Donnie and Kara, we met when we were in Senegal. They're the missionaries there in Dakar, RUF, not with RUF, with MTW. And I saw Donnie there, and it was amazing. I said, Donnie, what are you doing here? He said, well, it's General Assembly. Of course I'll be here. And Donnie said, well, Jim Weaver's here too, and Jim Weaver's the other missionary in Senegal. And I didn't get to interact with Jim, but it was so good to see them from halfway across the globe. I got to have breakfast with, one morning with Pastor Tony. And Pastor Tony, you know, left here a year ago. But it was so good to see him. We spent a few hours together catching up and talked about what the Lord's been doing over the last year. It was amazing. I got to spend time with an old friend from Westminster and my favorite Christian rapper, Timothy Brindle, and enjoyed that time. I love Timothy. And the whole week was like that. And it was, every minute of the day was spent conversing with missionaries and old professors and pastors and people that I had known who were, that I had served with and former interns who had become pastors. It was absolutely amazing. You get to the end of the week and like that was so cool and draining all at the same time. It was absolutely thrilling. And I think, as I think about that week, I think it's exactly the way the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church in Rome. He's speaking to the church in Rome as a collection of members of his family who had entered into the story of the Apostle Paul at some point. Some of them were believers even before him, but each of them had crossed paths with the Apostle Paul and had become this intricate part of the backstory of Paul's coming to Christ and growing in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of them held a prominent place. And to them, he greets them with these great terms of love and affection. It's a great celebration, the family nature of the Christian church. I have to say, my favorite person in this family that's described here in chapter 16 is Rufus. Rufus. You'll see him in verse 13. In verse 13 it says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. And when you think about Rufus, you probably should be saying, well, that's interesting. Why does Paul describe him as being chosen in the Lord? It is a really interesting phrase. After all, everyone on this list would have been chosen in the Lord. It's the Greek word ek legomai, which means to select out of, to pull out of. Literally, he says, Rufus, the one who was selected out of, the one who was chosen out of. And we ought to ask the question, what was Rufus chosen out of? What was he called out of? And how is that to be distinguished from the rest of the believers who are listed in Romans chapter 16? Well, this is one of those places where if you go and read about Rufus, you say, oh, that's interesting. There's a lot to Rufus that's not mentioned here in Romans 16. It's a significant part of the life of Rufus. See, Rufus, church history is very clear about Rufus. Rufus was the brother of Alexander. Alexander and Rufus were the son of a man named Simon. Simon might not ring a bell, but likely the way that Mark describes Simon, Simon of Cyrene. You know that man, Simon of Cyrene? Simon of Cyrene. I'll show you where Cyrene is. If you look at the map for a second, make it yellow. Cyrene is right here on the northern horn of Africa. See it there down there at the bottom. So this is the fourth continent, really, right? Asia, Europe, Middle East, Africa. I guess Middle East is not a continent. I don't know. Depends on who you ask, I guess. Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene. This is what Mark says in Mark chapter 15. Now think of this. Matthew, Luke, and John, they describe the last days of Jesus' life differently. And two of them, they speak about the fact that a man was chosen from the crowd to carry the cross of Christ. But it's only Mark who describes it in this way. Mark, who wrote his gospel to Rome. Okay? Mark, who's addressing individuals in Rome says this of Simon of Cyrene. He says that as Jesus was on his way to Golgotha, they pressed into service a passerby who was coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. That's the way Mark describes the fact that Simon was to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. And church history, as you read it about Rufus, says that Rufus and likely his family left from Jerusalem and somehow ended up in Rome. That the church in Rome knew from Rufus' stories about what had happened to his father firsthand, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And so Paul describes Rufus as one who was chosen in the Lord. Isn't that interesting? And here's what I want you to see about this family that Paul describes in Romans 16. Isn't it amazing to think that Simon, who is tasked with like the worst job in the history of humanity, okay, to not only carry a cross, but to carry the cross of Jesus the Messiah, that Simon of Cyrene, who is tasked with this terrible job to carry the cross of Christ, to witness the crucifixion and the events that lead up to the crucifixion, firsthand did so, at least for one explicit reason, to share with Alexander and Rufus. That Rufus might share with the believers in Rome, and that the Spirit of God might work through Rufus and other believers in Rome to proclaim the gospel of good news to those who desperately needed to hear it. It's the story of the family of the church in Rome. And so Paul says, I greet Rufus, one who is chosen in the Lord. You see, here's the point, and then we'll finish up. This is the family of God that Paul describes in Romans 16. You are the family of God. You are children of the living God. You are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, your Savior. You are fellow heirs with one another, beloved by God and meant to be bound to one another by mutual commitment and conviction to build each other up, to edify one another, to love each other, to be gracious towards each other in all things. This is the design of God for the Christian church. Not that it would be a club for people to hang out. Not that it would be a thing where we wear the badge and we look like one another, or we speak the same language, but that it would be a deep, intimate, affectionate, loving, caring group of individuals bound by the blood of Christ Jesus to one another, that we might be called the family of God. This is God's design for the Christian church, and it is his design to bring glory to himself, to lift up his Son, Jesus Christ, and to bind us together in one Savior by the work of one Spirit for the glory of one God, the living God. That's the church. So my encouragement to you this morning is that you would seek to love one another as a family of believers, closer than blood, by the work of the Spirit and the communion of the saints for the glory of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent him to us. We thank you that you have redeemed us by his blood. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you did not stop simply with our redemption, but that you continue to work within and among us to sanctify us. You continue to work to make us more like Christ Jesus. You continue to work, Heavenly Father, to make us the family of God. And so we ask this morning that you would work through the preaching of the word. We ask that you would work through the prayers of the saints. We ask that you would work through the celebration of the sacrament. We ask that you would work in all of this, Heavenly Father, to knit us together, that we would, like the Apostle Paul, have a deep burden to care for the saints, not simply at mercy, not simply in Lynchburg or in Forest, but to care for the saints across the world, that we would lift them up in prayer, that when given the opportunity, we would encourage them, that we would preach the gospel in season and out of season, that we would see ourselves as part of the greater story of redemption. It's part of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is your plan in this world to bring lost sinners to saving faith and ultimately to make for yourself people who worship your holy name. We thank you, Heavenly Father. We give you all glory and honor, and we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.